John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs not only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know that I have what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Father, thank you for your inspired and errant word. We praise you for preserving it for us, that we can know you because of your word. Thank you for the Logos. Thank you for the living word in your Son who has redeemed us so that we could know you. So, Father, may you help us tonight to understand or at least reaffirm truths we already know, that we may be more effective servants, witnesses for you, for your Son, for your gospel. Thank you for the faithfulness of your people and the encouragement it is each week to be with each other as we seek the things of God. So, Lord, may you be honored tonight, and again, help us because we're dependent upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And while you're there, you can turn to Mark chapter 1. We use John chapter 13 as kind of a springboard to where we're going to go tonight. You see an outline there. I know that that Barrett and Joel thought that we were going to be here all night with the length of that outline. That's pretty long. And that won't be true. We'll be out by 9 o'clock. But it looks lengthy, but it does cover the entirety of Mark chapter 1. And we're going to walk through Mark chapter 1 in regards to modeling the master in personal ministry. Because one thing that's clear is that when God saves us, he doesn't save us to sit. That's not an exhortation to get busy with a lot of activity, but he certainly saves us in order to serve, and particularly serve in the work of the gospel. This extends further out than just the work of the gospel. It's our whole life. It's our whole life has been given over to the Lordship of Jesus, and for that purpose we exist. We exist to serve in the gospel, and that has many manifestations in our lives. But in John chapter 13, in verses 1 through 17 that we read, we had the fine example of Jesus showing us what a servant is like. And he would say four things about himself, which makes that so profound that the Creator Redeemer would stoop so low to wash the disciples' feet. And we find that Jesus says to them, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." So Jesus immediately proclaims his identity, that he is indeed their teacher, he is indeed their master, and that allegiance to him and submission to him is something that is just a commonality by those who know him. He would also say in verse 15 of John 13, that "I have given you an example," and that's our key theme for tonight, him as our example. But he didn't leave it just as that. He says, "A slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." So he would establish, even though he was lowly as the foot-washing God-man, he also says that he is a person of authority, that he is the master. and that we should not think that we should be mistreated or treated differently than the master was. And then finally, he would say in verse 17, which is a verse that we may gloss over fairly easily in the foot washing account, Jesus says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. That itself is a sermon to show us that the Christian life is not just a profession, it is a practice. Is that we believe so that we would do. We don't do so that we would gain favor with God. We do because we have favor with God. That is the difference. The gospel enables us to be his servants. Now, when we go to Mark, and I want to just, like I said, just walk through this. This is not a thorough exposition. Pastor Jonathan went through Mark for quite a few months. I just want to go through and identify, as I was reading this and I was thinking, what does a servant, since Jesus Christ gave us the example of what servanthood is, what would it look like if I was to incorporate into my life the qualities that was found in him to be an effective servant of Christ? And this applies to all Christians. This isn't just for those in vocational ministry. It isn't for elders. It isn't just for deacons. It's for all of us who profess the name of Christ. These characteristics, these eight characteristics, will be something that we should strive for. Because as we see the master, then we are able to follow the master. And it's important that we don't look around at what other Christians are doing or what other churches are doing or not doing. If we keep Jesus as this supreme example and the only example of living the Christian life, of servanthood, then we're going to prevent ourselves from two things. One, we'll prevent ourselves from spiritual pride. Because if we look at other people and not at Jesus, then more than likely we're going to gravitate towards someone that's not nearly as good as us as Christians. We'll probably look at someone less. So if we're not careful, if we get our eyes off Jesus and his example in our churches as well as in the Christian life, then we can fall prey to spiritual pride and puff ourselves up. But on the other side of that, we can also commit the sin of envy, of jealousy. And we can look around at other Christians and be envious of where they're at in their walks with the Lord or how they're serving. We can also look at other families. And maybe you've gone through times and it's been really challenging in your family, and you look at other families and you think that they seem to have it all together, and you may find yourself envious. But let me tell you this, the grass is not greener on the other side. Because more often than not, the family that you're envious of, you'll go there and you can't wait to get back to your own, because we all have baggage. We all have luggage. So it's important that we look through this tonight, and I wanted to focus just on the Lord Jesus as our model, our exclusive model. I'm not saying that we don't look at each other and encourage one another by way of service, but we got to be careful that we don't gravitate away, because when we leave the model of the Lord Jesus in all things, then what happens is humility goes out the door. And when humility is not the hallmark virtue in the life of the Christian, then we're going to find ourselves in all kinds of trouble. Now let's work through Mark, and we'll pick it up in verse 9. Chapter 1 of Mark. Now, these are eight qualities that we see modeled by Jesus in his ministry. And these are eight things that we can pray about, we can look at in our own lives, and we can use this as kind of a litmus test to see where is our servanthood. How are we doing serving in our families, serving in our churches, serving on the job? Because all of life is that of servanthood. And the first thing we see, let's read the verses first, verses 9 to 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Immediately Jesus does what? He identifies with sinners. Why is he being baptized? What is the purpose of baptism? We know and we hold to the position that baptism is a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. This baptism of John's was a public profession of sin. It was a baptism of repentance. Look at verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So I kind of think, well, why would Jesus identify with this? He certainly didn't need any sins to confess. He didn't need anything to be pardoned. He wanted to identify right out of the gate with sinners. And that is a very important principle for us as Christians. Jesus prays that we would not be taken out of the world, but we would be not in the world. And what I mean by that is that be careful that you don't take the doctrine of biblical separation and it becomes the doctrine of isolation. It's because we can easily find ourselves just in our own little cloistered circle of Christian everything. And then when that happens, how do you be salt and light in the world? How are you able to identify with sinners in the hope of sharing the gospel? J.A. Alexander said this of Jesus in his baptisms, quote, though without sins of his own to be confessed, repented of, or pardoned, he identified himself by this act with the people whom he came to save. And that is so wonderful that our Lord Jesus identifies with sinners. You're glad tonight, if you're a Christian, you're glad tonight that he is a friend of sinners. You're glad that he stands with you, never condoning the sin. But how do you think the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, how do you think she felt when she was standing there in front of the Creator when everybody else had walked away with conviction of their own sin? And she's standing there all by herself looking in front of Jesus. And I'm wondering if she thought for a minute, I wonder if he's going to condemn me. And what did he say? The most liberating words that we'll ever hear from our God. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Did she deserve condemnation? Absolutely. Did she receive condemnation? No, she didn't. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, it says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, not his people. They say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Let me ask you a question. Do you have friends? I'm not talking about Facebook friends, which is pretty easy. I'm not talking about just acquaintances, but do you have a redemptive relationships with sinners? Do you have friends that don't identify with Jesus, but they know that you love their soul? Do they know that you care about them? And you may have shared the gospel with them and they've refused it, but nevertheless, you're still in their lives. Remember this, gospel ministry is not doing a strategic bomb into the life of someone and dropping a track and then getting out. That's not what we do with the gospel. Jesus was known by as a friend of sinners. He was not afraid or fearful of eating with them, of being with them. And for us as the church, I find that we live in such opportunistic times. Now, I know that it's a miserable world out there, and I know that, you know, the church is falling away, or the professed church is apostate and drifting away. We see Christians, professing Christians, that are walking away. We're told in the last days this would occur. But the question is, that for the real church, do we see this as a period and a time in history of opportunity, not obstacles? This is not a time to retreat. It's not a time to get in the bunker of our own safe gospel churches while the world around us is in chaos and is confused and looking for substance. I find in my world that when I'm engaging the world, that there is a spiritual hunger. There is a yearning for something that is substantial. That's why we do what we do in our outreach. I can tell you that on Tuesday nights when we have church ball, that there's young men that are coming to our place or from around the state, and that they are willing to talk about spiritual things. They know that nothing is working in their lives. And we see every day the people that come into the clothing ministry, that there are people there that are broken and that they want to believe in something. And we have that true message. And so the question we must ask ourselves is simply this: am I identified as a friend of sinners? Not a compromising with sinners, but as a friend of sinners. Are you striving to develop and maintain redemptive relationships? Now, when I say that, it's not that you can't wait till the person starts talking till you can tell them about the gospel. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a genuine love for sinners. Jesus identified with sinners. Why? Because he loved them. He loved them. That's why he came. Well, let's move on. So the second one, once we identify with that, if we're going to be like the Savior, then we have to love sinners. And don't be afraid to eat with them. He wasn't. But it's not that the point is where they are going to drag us down, is if we are walking close to the Lord Jesus and having a heart for the lost like he had for the lost, then they're going to see a distinct difference. If you was to survey most people, how they came to the Lord Jesus, you're going to find that more often than not, it's because of a friend. It's because of a friend loved them enough to tell them about Jesus. And a friend loved them enough to take them to a Bible preaching church to where they would hear about the gospel. You know, very few people get converted in the isolation of their own lives. A Christian has loved their soul enough to tell them about the Savior. I know in my own personal experience, and forgive the personal illustration, but that's exactly how I came to the Lord. I had a very introverted friend on the ship that was very quiet, but his life screamed of something I didn't have. And he was bold enough to love my soul and eventually told me about Jesus. So that's the first thing. We must identify with sinners. Let's don't be isolationists. Let's be separated from the world. But let's model Jesus and immerse ourselves in the lives of the unsaved. Secondly, look at verses 12 and 13. The example of Jesus is that he experienced temptations. He experienced temptations. Now, granted, he never sinned. He did not sin, could not sin, but he knew temptations. Verse 12, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. It is the most comforting of comforts to know that Jesus not only loves sinners, but he identifies in our human weakness. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You know, one of the most encouraging things you can do is that what God had put, and by the way, remember this, everything that you go through is designed to make you a more effective servant of the Lord Jesus. Every period of heartache, every period of sorrow, even serious seasons when we fail and we sin, everything is preparation to make us. Remember what God said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all of our afflictions so that what? We are able to comfort others who are afflicted with the same suffering as we are. And so whatever you're going through right now, and every one of you are going through something, if you're not going through something, you're getting ready to go through something. That's the way it is in the Christian experience. And you must understand that all these hard times you go through, it's designed so that you will be a more effective servant for the Lord Jesus. I have found in my own life, you know, going through difficult times, when there's a Christian, you know, when there's a pastor, like I had a senior pastor, Pastor Glenn Evans, that he talked to me and he really shared his life with me. And I was so encouraged that he would tell me that he went through the same thing and this is how God ministered to him. And there's nothing that is more comforting than have someone come alongside of you and say, I know how you feel because I've gone through the same thing. And that applies to the unsaved as well. We can use areas that we struggled with, even as Christians, and don't put out the false piety that we are far better than anyone else. Don't be afraid to admit your failings. Don't be afraid to admit of areas of temptation. That could be common grounds by which we are able to minister to people. It's a common grounds like that will break down barriers. It'll allow us to enter into the lives of those who yet to see the Savior. And they can look at you and say, you suffered from that too? Yeah, I did. Let me tell you about someone who delivers for you from these things. So experience temptation. Jesus experienced temptations. So in his humanness, he could identify with us. The lesson for us, or the application with us, is every bit of suffering, every bit of failure that you have, it is designed to make you a person that can enter into the failures and the sufferings of other people. I used to think that I'm the only one that goes through this. No one knows what I'm going through. You know, there's not a temptation that is not common to all of us. Paul tells us that. And it's really, really encouraging to be with other messed up people who are seeking the one who fixes messed up people. And that's the definition I tell people of the church. I've had unsaved people, and I may have told you the story, and I won't tell you again if I did, about a lady that came out on the basketball courts. And she was talking to me, and she didn't know who I was at all. And she asked me, she says, what is your church about? After I told her who I was, she says, what is your church about? And then before I would even answer, I said, well, what do you think the church is? Well, it's a place we go to. I said, no, not really. I said, we can meet out in this field. That's the church, too. It's God's people. She says, well, I always thought it was a place. I said, no, I know. Here's the definition of the church. And I told her, I quoted her name. I said, here's what a church is. A church is a bunch of messed up people who know they're messed up in order to find the one who fixes messed up people. And she just kind of smiled at me and looked at me, and she says, well, I'm pretty messed up. You think I could come to your church? I said, yeah, come and join the rest of us. She says, but will I be judged? I said, if you are being judged, I said, we're not really a church. And I said, point out the people who's going to judge you. I'll take care of that. The point I get at with this is that use your failings and use your temptations and use even your sin that are equipping means by which you are able to minister to other people. The world out there does not need to see Christians who think they have it all together. They don't need a religiosity that's going to ruin one day of the weekend. What they need is the reality of Christians who don't have it all together, but they've discovered the glorious truth of the gospel, who Jesus Christ came for us broken, tempted, failing people. And the only people that he will use is those type of people. Because, as Spurgeon would say, there's no other kind. There's no other perfect people. And so that's the second thing that we can learn from Jesus, is let your life's experiences, as his was, to identify with people that we want to serve. That doesn't mean falling in and practicing the sin with people. It means that we identify with the hurt that sin causes, and that we can look at them and say, I know, I've been there, I've done that. And then they'll look at us with a hope, because if this God who is so good can fix you, then maybe he could fix me. And the answer is not maybe. Yes, he will. So, two things. Identify with sinners. And if you don't have friends that are unsaved, then ask God to help you develop unsaved friends. Secondly, Jesus identified with the temptations in our humanness. Let God use those very things to tenderize your heart and cause us to see people as those who are outside of Christ that need the power of his gospel to deliver them from temptations. Listen to what Paul would say to the Corinthians. This would apply to them. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators nor idolaters nor idolaters or adulterers nor effeminate nor homosexuals nor thieves nor covetous nor drunkards nor rivalers nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. So Paul would even play off of the failures and the identities of what the Corinthians used to be. He said, you were like that. What credibility do we have to take the gospel of the Lord Jesus to the very community that suffered like we did under the bondage of Satan? It enhances our witness for him through experienced temptations. Now look at verses 14 through 20. Here's a third thing that we can learn from the Master. And I hope that someday, soon, if not already, that you will tell me that, you know, I have friends who are sinners, and I pray for them every day. And there's some nights that I'm awake and see their faces, and I pray for their salvation. That'll be very encouraging if we have that circle. I hope you'll develop it. Then don't let your temptations go wasted. Let them equip you to minister to those who are tempted. The third thing that we see from Jesus, verses 14 through 20. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus could have kept right on going. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. He could have walked right by them too. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Jesus engaged people. Jesus engaged people. Here we have the call of the disciples. Granted, I know that they were there ordained to be his instruments of change, but I want you to understand that Jesus was light among the hurting people around him. Yes, he had those that wanted to crucify him, but study the word crowd in the Gospels. Do a word study of the word crowd. It's amazing. The word appears 126 times in 122 verses. And the majority of those are associated not with the hostile crowd to Jesus, but the people that wanted to hear him. Luke chapter 8, verse 40. And Jesus returned, and the people welcomed him, for they all had been waiting for him. Matthew 4, 25. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Mark 2:13, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to hear him, and he was teaching them. Luke 5:1, now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him, listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. Don't be afraid to engage people. And the Spirit of God doesn't pick just extroverts. Our personalities are to be sanctified by him. Being an introvert doesn't release me from gospel responsibility. Being an extrovert is not your natural giftedness to go and engage people. Both of personalities and our temperaments have to be seasoned by the Holy Spirit so that we will engage people. And the more that we're aware of our responsibility to people, the more that we'll have a burden for them and we won't be afraid to go to such people. I think oftentimes we're afraid to engage people because, well, I don't know what to say. Well, let me say this. You make the love of Jesus Christ your pursuit in life, and you long to know more of the experience of Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, to know the love of Christ, the height, the breadth, the width, and the depth. If you experience more and more the fullness of who God is in your life, you know what will happen is that you'll love people. You cannot love God and not love people. And if you love people, you cannot be on the sidelines. Jesus went to people. One of those great, the great stories that I really love is that of Jesus catching the guy. I went to the blind man. It was the blind man that was born blind in John chapter 9. And the whole story, you know that. The man was kicked out of the synagogue. And it says, and Jesus, having heard that he was cast out, he found him. He went to him. The outflow of our relationship with Jesus Christ produces within us a love for people. Now, you may not be a Mr. Talkative or a Miss Talkative and dominate conversations. You may just enjoy people. You get riled up. Joy tells me that I get energized by being around people. I said, no, that's not true. She says, oh, yes. She says, I've seen you. You get all energized being around people. I said, I just love people. I just love people. And I said, I know sometimes I can dominate conversations. I said, but I just love people. And that doesn't make me any different than you, because some of you love people too. But I think all of us have to understand that the gospel work that we're left in this earth to do, it demands engagement with people. No one's going to get saved just by observing our lives. Now, that's part of it, and we certainly need to have lives that reflect the gospel. Paul would tell the Philippians that to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. So we should have the gospel affirmed by our conduct, but the gospel is a message to be proclaimed. And you might say, well, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to start a conversation. I understand that. But here's a good one that you can start. Ask someone the question. Say you're in a conversation just about light things that, and obviously you'll end up talking about the world. Normally that's what happens. We talk about what's going on in the world. You can look at someone and say, hey, listen, I got a question for you. Have you ever thought about death? It's not a morbid conversation. It's not a morbid conversation at all. I've done that with the guys playing ball. I said, have you ever thought about death? And the person said, well, I said, well, I asked you that because we're both going to die. It's a great way to get into the issue of reality, of eternity, and heaven and hell. But we have to love people to engage them. Jesus would engage people. Number four, look at Mark 1, verse 21. Jesus confronted evil. He confronted evil. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. See, there again, we have crowds who were responding to Jesus, at least from a curiosity standpoint. Just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice, and he came out of him, and they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. In Mark chapter 11, verse 15, we find that Jesus entered the temple and he began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, the money changers, and he overturned the tables. Can you imagine being seen watching that? The holy wrath of Jesus was against the evil of the world. When we read about Lazarus and his funeral, the shortest verse in the Bible, says Jesus wept. Don't misinterpret that. That verb wept, it doesn't mean that he shed tears uncontrollable. That's not what it means. It actually means he was angry. He was angry because he saw what the prince of the evil had done by death. He saw the ravishing results of what sin has done by death. Jesus was angered. The verb wept, it means he snorts like a horse. He was very angry over what sin had done. It caused death. Jesus was not afraid to confront evil. And friends, we must not be afraid to confront evil either. We must be willing to tell people that there is a judgment coming and that God has called us to repent and believe the gospel. John did it with Herodias and Herod. You know the story? John had confronted Herod. He says, it's not lawful for you to have the wife of his brother Philip. So what happens? John gets his head chopped off. We can't be afraid to confront evil. But I don't recommend that the first thing in developing redemptive conversations with people is to confront them with the reality that there is a Christless eternity waiting them if they don't repent. Now, there is that time. There is that time, and I'm not saying don't share the gospel, but our gospel has to be a gospel that is saturated with love and holiness, where we don't downplay sin or are not afraid to talk about sin, but we need to understand that the gospel is a message of love, and if we love them enough, we're going to get to the point where we'll tell them what caused all the trouble in the world, and that is sin. Don't be afraid to confront evil. And you can do that in a way that is, for lack of a better term, non-confrontational. You can ask the person and say, yeah, you know, the world is a messed up place, isn't it? Yeah, it is. Yeah. You ever wonder why? You ever wonder why the world is like it is? Why there's so much hatred? Why there's so much violence? Why there's so much malice and death? And you ever wonder why it's like that? Well, no, I haven't really thought about that. Do you mind if I tell you about what happened in a garden long ago? And then we can go from there and just springboard right into the gospel from Genesis 3:15. And next thing you know, you're having a conversation about the eternal soul of your friend because you've used a common grounds of what's wrong with the world. And that'll open up some very good dialogues with people if we engage people. Let's move on. Verse 29, number five. So may God help us to identify with sinners, not be isolated from them. God help us to understand that all we experience in life is to equip us to be better gospel servants, including our temptations and our failures. Number three, don't be afraid to engage with people. What is the worst they could do to you? The psalmist says, why should I be afraid? What can man do to me? Don't be afraid to engage people. Number four, confront evil. We don't make light of sin. We have to tell people what's wrong if they're going to embrace who's right. And then number five, meet people, hurting people, at their point of need. And immediately after they came out, verse 29, and immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon Peter's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her, and he came to her. Now get this. They went to Jesus, they told him about the need, and what did he do? He came to her. And he raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. It got real busy. The word got around real fast. And all these hurting people, they were brought to Jesus, all because he went to someone who was in need. And the whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. Matthew 8:16, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. There is so much need around us. In fact, in our neighborhoods, there is need that's right beside us. There are needs that the non-Christian has no resource in the gospel to handle. They're hurting. They have dying loved ones in hospitals. They have perhaps aging parents in nursing homes. They have all kinds of problems because of the sinful nature of the world. And the question that I have for us, even as a church, are we actively meeting the needs of people? Spurgeon said once that if you're going to give someone a gospel, give someone a sandwich, make sure you wrap it in a gospel tract. And the point that he made was don't ignore very real, tangible means of reaching into the lives of people. I mean, you see a neighborhood, a neighbor that's had a funeral. Maybe you offer a meal. Maybe you go over and tell them, hey, I'm sorry, I'm praying for you. I mean, there are so many ways that we can get into the lives of people outside of Christ and meet their needs, which will open a gospel opportunity. We do that well in our church. We do that well in taking care of each other. This is a unique place. I know I'm biased, but it's a unique place. We minister a lot to each other. And we've used the means of technology, whether it be Slack, whether it be email, websites, Facebook pages, social media. We put a lot of information out. We are an active church that cares about people. But there's never a point where you stop. Paul would commend the Thessalonian church. He would say that God has taught you how to love one another. But I pray that you would increase more and more and more. There's never a coasting period in the Christian life. Why? Because there's always hurt around us. There's always people that need to hear about Jesus. And they need to hear Jesus through our feet and our hands. It's not just telling them about him. We need to reach out to them. And as I mentioned, identifying with sinners, we can do a lot of good gospel seeding if we just minister to the tangible needs of people. We have so many people that come through our clothing ministry. That was one of the wonderful things, and we turned that place into that. It's just the hundreds of people that come through there. And it's not to draw attention to us. We're just utilizing an empty room. But the ladies who work in there, they care about people. And people have been touched by the gospel through that. And it's not just that. It's Awana. It's a nursing home ministry. Very important that we as a church don't get so inwardly focused that we lose sight of our mission. And it's so easy to do that. It wasn't long ago that our church did not have a very good reputation. Some of you have been around here long enough to know that we did not have a good reputation, that we were pretty exclusive. And I remember talking to one guy when I first got here, and he lived up on, used to be Christmas Tree Lane, that Brewster, what's that called? Is that right? Yeah, okay. I remember meeting someone that lives on there, And whether it's true or not, but he told me, he goes, well, who are you? And I introduced myself, and I was the assistant pastor. And he said, that church right down there? I said, yeah. I said, yeah, Quinesset Baptist. He goes, Baptist? I said, yeah, that's where Baptist Church. He goes, I never knew that. He goes, I've been here for a long time. I thought you were a Catholic church. And I thought, there's no way. He's driven by, he knows that. But then I thought, I wonder how many times he's been personally touched by our church. I wonder how many times he has actually met someone from our church that told them about the love of Christ and that invited him or even made contact with him. It's important we understand that one of the key gospel outreaches in the community is meeting the needs of people. I'm not advocating a social gospel. We don't believe in that. But you can open up so many doors by serving the unsaved in meeting tangible needs. Because in a very real way, you know what you've done? You've kind of earned the right. You kind of got relational capital because you've invested in their real needs that they'll give you a hearing. That's, I could tell you story after story of people who've come to our place looking for help in burying a loved one. The number of funerals we've done in this in the state is just is a lot. And the sole purpose of that was not that we would be known as the burying church. The reason why we did that is because we want to help people in their time of need to meet their needs and show them the truth of who Christ is. Meet hurting people at their point of need. That's one of those areas we should ask ourselves. Am I actively involved in meeting the tangible needs of people in my sphere of influence? Number 6, look at Mark chapter 1, verse 35 and 37. Here's another mark of Jesus' servants who are modeling ministry after him, is he cultivated an essential prayer life. It is fascinating to do a study of Jesus' prayer life. You'll find numerous references, Luke in particular. Luke has been known as the gospel of prayer, identifying the Lord Jesus in his prayer life. But look at verse 35 and 37. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. I believe the secluded place was the Garden of Gethsemane. We are told in other Gospels that he went to this place often. So when you read the Gethsemane account, that's not the first time. I believe that was his place. That was his outdoor prayer closet. But did you ever think, why would Jesus pray? He's the God-man. Why does he have to pray? It wasn't only had to, is that he longed to. Mark 6:46, after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. Luke 22:41, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray. Luke 9:28, some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and James and John, and he went up on the mountain to pray. Stuart Olivet, he is an Englishman, English pastor, he said this, quote, warm, caring relationships with people are vital, but there is another relationship that must be cultivated first. Preaching is Jesus' calling. That is why he is here. But it's not the first thing to be thought about. It's not the first thing to be done. Praying is what he heads our Lord's list. Its place is unrivaled. It is first of all. We've placed a lot of emphasis in prayer in our church. We have consistently held 4 prayer meetings a week. And that's not so you'll attend every one. It's just to give you the opportunity you can attend one. And I will say from what I read in church history and great movements of God in revival, that when the church ceases to place the priority of prayer in its ministries, then I think the church is going to really suffer in its outreach for God. Prayer is what the early church was founded in. Acts 2, they gathered all the time to pray. And when a church gives up praying, I think we're well on our way to a lukewarm condition. Jesus made prayer a priority. Why? Because he wanted time with his Father. And friends, that's us. We need to make prayer such a priority privately as well as with each other, not so that we would ask God to do something great, but that we would get a hold of God himself, that we would understand the communion with God that we are to have, that we would know what it means to be the abiding life in Christ, to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, to be controlled by Christ's love, a praying church will be an effective church. A prayerless church will be a powerless church. Number 7, Mark 1, 38 and 39. And just a side note on point 6. If the Son of God, the Son of Man, lived in a constant attitude of prayer and a disciplined life of prayer when he walked upon the earth, how much more us? Verse 38 and 39, number 7, here's the 7th thing about Jesus as our example in ministry. He stayed on mission. If I was to ask you, what is the number one challenge you face in the Christian life, how would you answer? And there would be things like prayer and more disciplined time in the Word, busyness. But I would say that one of the highest, if not the highest, area of warfare that we fight is distractions. We live in the age of distractions. That little thing we carry, which has become our life for the most part, that little phone, our PCs, there are so much distractions that come into our lives that if you're a distracted Christian, how do you focus? How do you develop the disciplined life? Mark 1, 38 and 39, look what it says. And Jesus said to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also. For that is why I came. There was no one more busier than Jesus. But there was no one that was in a frenzied hurriedness as identified with Jesus. Everything he did was on purpose. Everything he did was part of why he came. He had a laser-guided vision on his mission. And if we're going to minister like Jesus, we can't be distracted from why we're here. In Luke 9:51, we read, when the days were approaching for his ascension, Jesus is getting down to his last week upon the earth. The ESV says he was determined to go to Jerusalem. I like what the King James and New King James says, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus would not be distracted. He would not allow all the demanding things in his life, all the good things even, to distract him from his primary mission. This is one of my most difficult challenges I face. It's distraction every day. And Jesus was able to say, I always do the things that are pleasing to him of his Father. Oh, what a thing to be able to say. And we can if we learn to stay on mission. God has left us in this world for the mission of the gospel. And the mission is to present Jesus Christ through a revived, a powerful church that presents the gospel in action as well as in word. But that demands that we take the Hebrews 12 passage, that to steadily look unto Jesus, the author and finish of our faith, is that we're not tossed to and fro, but we're keeping our eyes focused on him. When I was at sea on my ships, we would refuel every 3 days. And it's quite an ordeal. So every 3 days, we're out at sea, and one time I was out for 164 straight days before we saw land. And every 3 days, we would refuel from the oiler. The oiler would go far away, fuel up, come back, fuel up the battle group. And they would give us what is the Romeo Corpin. They would send us a message in advance, and the Romeo Corpin was the refueling course to be on. And it was always where we were going to be in a certain direction at the certain time for the certain amount of time it would take. And normally we would be on alongside the oiler where they'd pass over the hoses, and we would be side by side steaming on this one course, never to deviate from the two, and we would be there for anywhere from 4 to 6 hours just on this. Nothing else mattered on the ship. Our mission was laid aside, our primary mission, because we were refueling, and that was it. And I thought, what a wonderful fixation for us as Christians. We are steady to be on one course only, and that is the glory of God in the work of the gospel, to love him and to love his people and to shed the light of Christ in the world. That's why we're here. And so anything that would deviate us from that, from equipping us, from us becoming like that, then we need to make the hard decisions to say, this is very good, but it's not the best. And I would say for you all, you're here tonight because you love the Lord and you want to hear His Word. But I would say that every one of you fight distractions in your life that is very hard to overcome. And most of the distractions, they're not bad. They're not bad. I find that some of my best times of planning is when I want to pray. When I want to sit down and read my Bible, I find that the best time for me to, I got to check that email. This needs to be answered. I find it's during those times of discipline in prayer and the Word that the distractions just scream ever so loud, and none of them are bad. And you know what happens when you let distractions into your life? That time just ticks away. It ticks away. It ticks away. And next thing you know, it's time to go to work, or it's time to meet a responsibility that you have. So Jesus stayed on mission. That's a great example for us. And finally, and we'll close with this, Mark 1, 40 through 45. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. This was a huge, big deal. You don't touch lepers. In fact, lepers were cut off from the congregation. All the ordinances, they lived in a separate house. And if you touched a leper, you were going to get leprosy. Except when Jesus touches you, is the leprosy goes away. And this is one of the highest hallmarks, as I worked on this and thought about this, this is what I need to practice more. Jesus so loved people that he was willing to touch the untouchable. He was willing to touch the untouchable. What, a leper? No way. What, the homeless person? No way. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." That's a call to salvation. We could say, and it wouldn't be an injustice to what it means, "Come to me, all who are suffering from spiritual leprosy." Because every one of us had a disease. Unclean, we all are. Until the one who makes unclean people clean. Till he looks at us and he's touched us with his gospel. And if we're going to make a difference in our generation, then we need to model ministry like the Master. And let's don't be afraid to touch the untouchable. Don't be afraid to entertain that stranger that you've never seen before. Don't be afraid to reach out to those who are socially unacceptable. Isn't it interesting that Jesus did some wonderful work to those who are outcast in the society? One of the things that I want us to be known as a church that loves people, all people, even the ones the society says are untouchable. Because then we're ministering like the Master. I hope this has encouraged you. Let's pray and we'll sing, and you're out before 9 o'clock, Barrett. Father, thank you so much for the example of your Son. What a great joy it is to see him model for us. And thank you that by your Spirit and your Word that we can minister as he would have us, modeling him. And we know, Father, that it won't be the things that we do in the strength of ourselves that will make a difference. So may you make us like servants, like Jesus. May you help us identify with sinners, to experience, to use the experience of our failures and temptations to minister to others, that we won't be afraid to engage people, that Lord will call out sin and evil as salt in the culture, that we'll meet people at their point of need, we'll identify their need like the Good Samaritan, and then sacrificially meet their needs, and that you'll help us to guard the prayer life, that we would pray together more, that we pray in our privacy, in the privacy of our homes more, just to get to know you, just to adore you, just to behold your glory. And Father, may you help us to stay on mission. Forgive us when we're easily distracted. May we understand the brevity of life. May we understand that we, as we grow older, the energy and even the mental capacities to do what you'd have us to do are waning. And Father, may you help us to see that there is no untouchables in your life, in your ministry, and may that be true of us. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.